radio station out of Springfield, I was looking at Barnabas and some things about the life of Barnabas and how he first came on the scene, described as being a good man. He was the inroad there of Paul coming into the church. Everybody was afraid of Paul, yet being turned around and born of the Holy Spirit, but still he was one who had a bad history. And so Barnabas was used of God to bring him into the church. They go for a while to the city of Antioch in Syria, there not too far from Jerusalem as far as being on that side of the world. And a church is established, and the Bible says they are first called Christians there. Well, the church, as we know, separated them out, the Bible says, for the work which I've called them to do. The Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I called them to do. And so they hit the road to go out and to preach the gospel around the known world at that time. Put yourself in their position. How would you handle that job? There are two of you. John Mark is with him for a little while, but he bails after a while and kind of gives it up and comes home, which is the cause of a contention between Paul and Barnabas later on. But as far as basically two men are trying to go out by themselves and to preach the gospel in cities that have never heard about Jesus Christ. The Bible says they hit the road, they took a ship to Cyprus, and then they went up into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. They go to a place called Antioch there in Pisidia, and there they preach the gospel. They receive with some success, but many oppose them, as every place they went was like this. But the Bible says at Antioch that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That was a great comfort, I think, to these individuals, realizing that God had people there in these cities they went to that needed to hear the gospel. Now, whether they heard the gospel or not did not make them people of God, but it gave them the assurance, the good news. It gave them comfort about what would lay beyond the grave and what their life should be ordered about. And so they came and preached in these cities, and there were many there that would receive the gospel. I think we can look at how they handle their preaching duties, and we can learn a lot about how we today as a church, as preachers, as congregations should be conducting ourselves also. We find they left Antioch and headed east there, went further inland to east, and they went into the area of Lyconium, and then they came to a place called Iconium, and then went south to Lystra. And here in the 14th chapter of Acts, in verse 8, we find they first appear on the scene in this city in Lystra. You know, how would you handle it if you came into a city and everybody's there and the two of you and you got a job to do? Where would you start? Well, they started as it did every place, depending upon the Lord to guide them. I don't think they scripted it out. I don't think they had a game plan. I don't think they said day one we do this, you know, like these tour groups have, that on day one we do this and day two you do this. And, you know, if it's Tuesday, you must be in Greece. But as far as their plan, they are led of the Spirit. And so they come to this place of Lystra, and verse 8 says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." As I read this text, I thought about what a perfect picture this is of man by nature. That basically we are impotent. But we don't have the ability to save ourselves, to do anything spiritually. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's by our nature, and that's how we are, unless something is done for us. And so this man who was crippled in his feet, he had never walked since birth. The Bible doesn't say that he was a beggar. It just says that he was there observing the scene. Verse 9 says, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceived that he had faith to be healed." Something about this man that Paul and this man could make a connection. And God had blessed this man with seeing something in Paul. Certainly by an eye of sight or nature, we say nothing about this Paul and Barnabas coming into this town. They must have been dirty, bedraggled, travel-worn. And yet something about this man that Paul could look and see, and the man could also look and see Paul. And there was a degree of faith there given by God, and this man was what? He was healed by the Apostle Paul. He said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet," and he leapt and walked. I think about, you know, if that had been an Armenian preacher there, he would have said, "Well, walk over here, and then I'll heal you." You know, if you have faith, well, then you can be born again. But the only way you have faith is to be born again first. You will have no interest in spiritual things unless God reaches down and touches you first. And yet this man now, of course, all analogies and pictures break down somewhere, but I think this is such a good picture of showing how God dealt with this individual sovereignly, by grace, by mercy. Certainly the man had done nothing to earn the benefit of being healed, and yet he was healed and blessed of the Lord that day. And when the people saw what was done, the Bible says, a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet." And he leapt and he walked. If we take this picture another step, we might say that you and I have been healed spiritually of our lack of power, our lack of spiritual things, our human nature as far as being that's all we care about, that we have been healed by the work and the grace and mercy of God. And as this man was told to stand up and walk, and the Bible says he leapt and he walked, you and I are also to demonstrate to the world what has been done for us. So many times that we realize, sometime in our life, we have been born of the Spirit of God. We don't know when it happened, perhaps. Or you may be like the Apostle Paul says, "There is where it happened. I was on that street that hour of the day, and God reached down and touched me and turned me around." Or you may say, like David, "I was made to hope when I was on my mother's breast." That somewhere, though, God touched you. If you are a believer now and you have an interest in spiritual things, God has touched you. This man leapt and he walked. He demonstrated to the world that I have been healed, I have been changed. Well, you and I, likewise, as a result of this miracle, so much greater than being healed of being a cripple, so much greater than being healed of being blind, so much greater being healed from leprosy or any earthly type of disease, we have been healed of the results and consequences eternally of sin. And we should demonstrate to the world and let them know that that's happened. This man didn't just sit there and say, I'll get up and walk sometime, and I'm not going to tell anybody about this thing. He got up and he leapt because of the joy that he had, that he had been crippled from birth, and now he could walk. Well, you and I have been crippled spiritually until God came along and by his grace born us of his Spirit. Now, did this impact the city? You talk about a good way to get introduced to the city. You walk in there, how are we going to get started here, Barnabas? What's our first step? Well, here is a man who is crippled. God impressed Paul to heal him, and that kind of got everybody's attention, but in a strange way. The Bible says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Their assumption was that Paul and Barnabas were two pagan gods that had fallen from the sky, and they had come in there, and they had this power to heal, and they were actually gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Well, that gives us a little bit of insight there about what these two individuals look like. Apparently, Barnabas must have been the big fella. He must have been a little bit better looking, had a more authoritarian presence about him. Paul must have been a little bit smaller, and he was the chief speaker. In their pagan religion, of course, Jupiter was kind of one of the head gods there, and he was a big wheel, and Mercury was a messenger of the gods. If anybody's ever been down and seen the little statue on top of Union Station downtown, that's Mercury. That's their pagan god, Mercury. He's got a hat on with some wings, and he's got wings on his heels, and he's a guy that delivers flowers, too, if he's the florist. And so that they saw Paul as being a speaker, a messenger, and they said, well, this big guy, Barnabas, he must be Jupiter, and a smaller guy over here, he must be Mercury. And they began to worship them. He says, because he's the chief speaker. And what did they do? Well, the Bible says that there was the priest, the high priest of Jupiter, and they had a temple, the Bible says, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands in the gates and would have done sacrifice in the people. And so apparently they had a temple set up here to Jupiter at the front of the city. His job was to protect the city. In other words, we got Jupiter, we got their god here, and he's going to protect the city. And word comes out to the priest, hey, Jupiter's here. He's on the scene. And this guy has been teaching a false religion for some time, and so he's kind of duty bound to come out there and participate. And so they get a whole lot of oxen. They've had big sacrifices to Jupiter before, but Jupiter's here. And so they get a whole lot of oxen, and they dress up their horns there with garlands and ribbons and flowers, and they're going to make a big to-do out of sacrificing to Jupiter and to Mercury, who's really our friends Paul and Barnabas. Now, they're kind of stuck in a little quandary here. Do they accept the adulation of the people? Do they kind of go along with this thing and say, well, maybe we can use this to our advantage? Let's don't rock the boat here. Things are going pretty good here. Everybody is accepting us, and we're getting along real good now. What do we do about this thing? The Bible says, and when the apostles, verse 14, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you, and preaching unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in it. If you recall, when Cornelius came to Peter, Peter came to Cornelius, and then when Cornelius sees him, his first reaction is to fall down in front of Peter and worship Peter. And Peter says, get up, I'm a man just like you. I'm not going to have any part of this. There are two places in the book of Revelation. The angel has given John a tour of heaven. The Bible says that on two occasions, John is so overcome that he falls down and worships that angel. And the angel says, get up, I'm not going to have any part of this. I'm also like you, I'm a servant. The point being that the many out in the world, in the religious world, that allow themselves to be worshiped. The whole concept of men having to take action, make decisions, join a particular church, or do something where the preacher is in the chain of command, as it were, or in the link to get the person from here being dead in trespasses and sin, being heaven bound, the preacher is in that process. Well, then that preacher has become a god. That preacher has assumed a role of divinity. The preacher is become, in their mind, they're called a reverend, and certainly they would think this because they are holy, they are a part of the action, and unless they do their part, then the person will not get to heaven. But the true gospel preacher is just like Paul and Barnabas. They got all upset, and the Bible says they ran in and out of the crowd, just ripping their clothes. Says, don't do this. Our job is to turn you away from this pagan gods, turn you away from things like Jupiter and Mercury, and turn you to the true and living God. Peter says, Cornelius, get up. I'm a man just like you are. The angel says, don't worship me. There's one man in the Bible we read about who allowed himself to be worshipped. The Bible says King Herod, and King Herod, people says, oh, he gave a speech, and people says, oh, what a voice of a god. It must be a god. And King Herod says, oh, that's great. Yeah, I agree. And the Bible says he was struck dead. Worms consumed his body. These tell me God is not pleased with anybody that tries to take glory that goes to God and assume it himself. God is not pleased with this, and God will indicate this as far as his reaction, as far as the way he allows things to happen to show that he is not pleased with this. The true gospel sets the preacher in the proper perspective of being the news person, the one who brings the good news, just as Paul and Barnabas did. They were not adding to the number going to heaven, but they were informing the ones that are born of the Spirit of God, those that are blood bought by Jesus Christ, about what had been done for them. Those who were ordained to eternal life, the Bible says, those individuals, they believe. Paul goes to Corinth, and the Bible says, the angel says, don't hold your peace. Paul, speak up, don't be afraid, for I have much people in this city. And that was the ones that they came to preach to and to tell about what had been done for them. Then, what happened as a result? Well, the Bible says that even though they try to turn the people around and try to say, don't do this, they almost went on and still did it. The Bible says that it just came almost to doing this, and yet they did not sacrifice to them, and so they achieved what they wanted as far as stopping this worship of these gospel preachers. Now, was this a good thing or a bad thing as far as what happened to Paul and Barnabas? Verse 19 says, "But there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, threw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." That's a pretty quick turnaround to go from being a god to being stoned. Because he did what he should do. He refused to have be worshipped. Both he and Barnabas says, we're not going to accept your worship. We're here to turn you away from this worshiping pagan gods. And as a result, these individuals, they were saying, go, 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 you're great, you're outstanding, we're going to worship you. The same individuals, because some Jews came in there and turned their minds around, stoned them, and left them for dead. Paul talks about all the things that happened to him. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in one place he talks about how he's so many times that he was beaten, shipwrecks. One time he says, and I was stoned and left for dead. Here's that incident that he's talking about. Certainly, we as people of God are going to realize that individuals are fickle. It's human nature to be fickle. Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of an ass there. People cried, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Welcome, Christ. Everything's fine. And just a matter of a few hours, those same voices, when given the choice, Barabbas or Christ, chose Barabbas. What should we do with Christ? And those same voices said, crucify him. You have to realize that people are fickle. These individuals who thought that they were gods and willing to sacrifice to them and do everything, because they didn't conform to what they wanted them to do, because they would not acknowledge that they're gods, they would not go along with their game as far as their pagan gods, they turned against them and stoned Paul. Well, how does this end? How does it turn out? The Bible says that, albeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came in the city, and on the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. If you get your map out, Derbe was right next to Lystra. You know, I like Paul. Paul, you know, he takes a beating as the time extends, but you know, keeps on ticking, and he goes back into town. That's happened on several occasions. He's been locked up, he's been beaten, all things happen to him, stoned, and yet he goes back into town. You say, that's not the smartest thing to do, but God was still protecting him. And so he goes back into town to say, you try to kill me, I'm still with you. I don't know whether he's bruised, beat up, bloody or not. I tend to think, this is my opinion there, that probably he wasn't. Everybody thought he's dead. You know, we've done all we can to kill him. And he gets up and goes back into town. And then he goes to the next town. And when they preached the gospel, verse 21, in that city, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They begin to retrace their steps, come back, heading home. And then they were confirming the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Little small bands of people were set up there in those cities. Why? God touched their hearts. Why, when Paul preached at Mars Hill, and everybody made fun of him when he talked about the resurrection, they ridiculed him. They just laughed at him, scoffed at him. And the Bible says, when he came down, some clave unto him. Some want to hear some more about this. God bless them with receptive hearts. It touched them. They wanted to know more about this Jesus Christ. Those little groups there in those towns were established churches. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Those little churches were established. They probably didn't have a lot of the world successes, a lot of money, a lot of things like the priests might have there of Jupiter and all these other things that were going on. But they had the Spirit. They had the love of one another. And the Bible says they ordained elders. Have you ever thought about this? Those early elders, they didn't have a Bible like we have to preach out of. You know, they got up on the first day of the week and they didn't have a text to go to. And these were mainly Gentiles, so they didn't have a lot of Jewish tradition to talk about. You know, when the apostles went to the Jews, all they had to do was try to convince them to move from Judaism into Christianity. But when they went to the Gentiles, they had to get them, try to get them rid of all their pagan religions, get rid of the things. And so they didn't have the Judaism to build upon. So when an elder got up in a church in Iconium or Lystra or Derbe, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have anything, a reference material. He had the oral instruction, though, from Paul and Barnabas and the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They might be able to talk about the things that Paul and Barnabas had talked about. And had God would bless them, they might learn as far as their duties to be a servant of Jesus Christ. So they stayed there long enough to educate these people. How long should a person stay there before they're ordained? That's a big question about the Philippines right now. It didn't seem like these people stayed there very long, but God blessed Paul and Barnabas to say, these individuals with prayer and fasting, they determined these are the individuals we should ordain as elders in those cities. And then they would leave those cities after telling them there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be troubles, and they commend them, though, to the Lord in whom they believed. We're blessed to be in that chain that comes down some 2,000 years ago from churches like that. We should conduct ourselves the same amount of joy they had. Just think about going from worshiping an idol, Jupiter, Mercury, man-made, something so stupid that somebody walks on the scene and say, you must be a god. And you know, they did some miracle here. Somebody is healed and said, you must be a god. To have a religion like that, and everybody's ready to bow down and worship that individual, and they were saved from that. And you and I have been saved from the same type of thing. And we should be so grateful. We should be willing to show it. This individual who was healed as far as being crippled, he got up and showed those around him, said, I'm not crippled anymore. I can walk. I can jump. I can leap. I think the picture for you and I also is, as the Lord told the individual who was the Gadarene demoniac, the crazy man that he healed. And the man said, I want to go with you, Lord. And the Lord said, no, you go back home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. My God bless you.
Much enjoyed Brother John's message tonight. Oftentimes think about those scenes in the book of Acts, days of the early church, when so many things were different then compared to today. There was no airplanes or automobiles or televisions or radios or computers. All the things we're connected with today and associated with today. Pace of life is so much different. And yet there was something that was the same. I believe we have the same today. And that is, I do believe that we have the same manner and way of worship today that began there in Acts 2. It's continued, I believe, about 20 centuries. A very simple form of worship, which the Lord's people gather together and they sing hymns of praise and adoration to God, making melody in their hearts to the Lord, have public and open prayer. Then the reading of the Word of God and the expounding of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And God set it up that way. Even though things would change tremendously over the years and the generations and the centuries, God's people can worship him in spirit and in truth in any age, in any time period, based upon the way it was established by God in the very beginning. And to me, that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that the Lord has given to us. God has given each one of us the ability to enter into worship. By the work of the new birth, we have a mind that is capable of understanding spiritual things and a heart that can receive and respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing with what God has blessed us with. We can pray. We can hear. We can rejoice without mechanical instruments, without many of the inventions that have taken place in the last 20 centuries. It doesn't matter. You know, we can worship the Lord in the way he set up. If it was out on a brush arbor, in a building like this, in a nursing home, in a house, out in the middle of a field, doesn't matter. What's required is a spiritual creature, and that's the work of God. Tonight I'd like to go to the book of Mark, chapter 7, begin where we left off last Sunday night. And we begin in verse 24, Mark 7, 24. "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." One of four miracles found in the Gospels that directly involve a woman. There's probably around 35 different miraculous scenes recorded in the Gospels, and there are four in particular that involve women. This is one of them. You need to have a little understanding about Jews and Gentiles, I believe, to grasp the fullness of this particular event. Because the two towns, Tyre and Sidon, were Gentile territory. This is the first time that Christ has ventured out of what we might call Jewish territory. It would help you greatly in studying the Bible if you would study a little geography. And it's not real complicated, just get you a good Bible map. The area we're talking about is a relatively small area. Tonight, if you were, you know, if I had an overhead projector up here at the top, you know, we have the Sea of Galilee. You come out of the Sea of Galilee is the River Jordan, and it comes down into the Dead Sea. And up here on this side, your left, would be Galilee. And down below it would be Samaria. And down below that, around Jerusalem and Jericho, would be Judea. Then on the other side of Jordan River is a town called Decapolis that we'll read just a little bit later on in this chapter. And then over here you got the Mediterranean Sea, and on the northern edge of the Mediterranean Sea you have these two towns of Sidon and Tyre. This is Gentile territory over here. And remember how the Lord gave that first gospel commission. In Matthew 10, he told his disciples, those 12 apostles, as they went out, they were not to go into the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Bible speaks about a Jew, the Bible is speaking about an Israelite. The Bible is speaking about somebody of the nation of Israel. When it speaks of a Gentile, it's speaking about someone who is not a Jew. Anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Regardless of your nationality, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And so the Lord goes out of Jewish territory into Gentile territory. This is out of the ordinary. This is very unusual. The woman that approaches him is a Greek. She is a Gentile. Now, it's important, again, that we understand this layout. If you're going to really understand a lot of things in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, Paul says to the Corinthian church, give not offense to the Jew and to the Greek and to, or the Gentile, and to the church of God. Here are three categories the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. The Jew first, as always, and then the Gentile, and then the church of God. The gospel went to who first? Went to the Jew first. Romans chapter 1, remember how Paul wrote like this. He said, I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. He said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You'll notice that he speaks about Jew and Greek here, which is basically saying Jew and Gentile. We'll look over here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, and Paul says, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. In Romans 11 and 32, he says, we have concluded them all in unbelief, that is, both Jew and Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, Paul says, for the Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But us who are called, and them which are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. All the way through the Bible, you're going to find a separation between Jew and Gentile. Especially as you study the book of Romans, Paul is continuously showing you the difference and laboring with the church at Rome concerning the position, you might say, or the role that the Gentiles play. In Romans chapter 11, you got that very familiar portion of Scripture concerning the Jews being compared to a natural olive tree and the Gentiles being compared to a wild olive tree and how the Gentiles, as a wild olive branch, was grafted in to the good. Now, this is contrary, I think. Normally, you take something good and graft it into that which is wild to make an improvement. But here we take that which is wild and go to graft it into that which is good. And he teaches there the Gentiles should not be high-minded about this thing, because if God spared not the natural branches, then certainly he could spare not that which is being grafted in. The Lord himself taught this message in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you, and we're given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. So he's talking about the kingdom being taken away from the Jews and given to another nation, which will be the Gentiles. The book of Acts is such an important book because it acts like a bridge between the four gospels over here and the church epistles and the ministerial epistles over here. Those church epistles are written to churches like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and Galatia, etc. And to, of course, Timothy and Titus as far as the ministers concerned. The book of Acts is going to reveal how the gospel is going to leave the Jewish people and going to go over into the Gentile people. It's going to show how this transition takes place. So it's very important we understand the position of the Jew, the position of the Gentile, as we study the scripture, and especially in such events such as we're reading here tonight. Now, Christ here is going to go out of Jewish territory. He's going to go into Gentile territory. Remember now, the Jews were highly favored and blessed of God in the Old Testament. Paul will ask this question in Romans chapter 3. He says, what advantage then doth the Jew have? He says, much in every way. For unto them was committed the oracles of God. By that he simply means, unto them was given the moral law. Unto them was given the ceremonial law. Unto them was given the civil law. Unto them was given the priesthood. Unto them was given the prophets. Unto them was given a way of worship in the Old Testament day that Gentiles did not have. The gospel then was first preached to the Jews. The first gospel commission is to the Jews, not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. They were forbidden by the Lord Jesus Christ, that first gospel commission, to take the gospel into Gentile territory. Well, the Lord here is going to go into Gentile territory. And he's going to be met here by a woman, a Syrophoenician by nation, a Greek. In other words, she is a Gentile. And the Lord here went to a place where he would have no man know, but he could not be hid. The news got out. It traveled as to where he went. When you study the life of Christ and his dealings with his disciples, you'll find from time to time when Christ taught very clearly the need of physical rest, the need to get away, the need for some R&R, so to speak. And the Lord goes to this place here to get away from the multitudes, but he cannot be hid. And when that was the situation, the multitudes came anyway, the Lord never did send them away. You never find when the Lord sends anybody away. This is the closest that you'll ever read where it would appear in the beginning that Christ would not take the time to deal with an individual. But Christ deals with her in this particular way because she is a Greek, because she is a Gentile. And having an understanding, once again, of the position of the Jews and the Gentiles will help us understand this story. So this woman now approaches him. She approaches him on behalf of someone else. We find that she beseeches him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, you need to also read Matthew chapter 15 that records this same thing. It's going to give you some information that Mark does not give you. You're going to find when she first speaks unto Jesus that he does not answer her. You will not find that in Mark, but you find over here in Matthew chapter 15. In verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Now, she's got a daughter here that's possessed with a devil. She's very concerned, as you can certainly imagine. And she's heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word has spread concerning this man named Jesus. Jesus now goes out of his territory, so to speak, and goes into Gentile territory. Goes to the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. You read a lot about these cities, by the way, in the Old Testament. These are two very, very old and ancient cities on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. Very important seaports there. You'll find that Sidon is the place where the god of Baal was worshipped. False gods are named in the Word of God, and you know the false god of the Philistines, for example, was Dagon. And you read a lot about Baal, the false gods of Baal. Well, they came out of this place right here, out of Sidon. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Jezebel was one of the most wicked women who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. She was married to one of the most wicked men who've ever lived upon the face of this earth by the name of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. Well, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. All right. This is the place we're talking about. We're talking about two old places, places occupied by Gentile people. And yet there's a person in Gentile territory now who, according to the commission the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles, have not heard the apostles preach. But as always, we know that it's not necessary for the gospel to be preached for the Spirit of the Lord to do its operation and born with his children of the Spirit of God. To me, here's a very good example of how somebody in foreign territory, so to speak, and this was foreign territory in that day, how here's a woman who undoubtedly has been touched by the grace of God. Here's a woman that has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has a daughter that is possessed with a devil, an evil spirit. And she's going to approach the Lord Jesus Christ with great reverential respect. Now, first of all, she cries unto him and refers to him as the son of David. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Well, the son of David was a messianic term. It belonged to the Jewish people. She's not a Jew. In one sense, she does not have a claim on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David. So therefore, Christ does not answer her. But he answered her not a word. Now this might be, you might think, well, that's somewhat unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to even respond, not to even answer. But remember, we're dealing with a Gentile woman here. And the Lord is going to test her, and is going to try her, and is going to teach her and his disciples a lesson concerning Gentiles as well as Jews. He answered not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away." This happened frequently. I remember reading the story of blind Bartimaeus as he sat there by the side, blind. And he heard that Jesus was coming by that way. And he cried out to Jesus Christ to have mercy upon him. And the disciples tried to get him to be quiet. It was like the disciples felt like, "You don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to a very important person." And certainly he was. The most important person who's ever walked the shores of time was the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. But the disciples seemed to feel like that he already had his plate full, so to speak. He already had his itinerary filled out. His agenda was already there. I mean, he had to be in certain places. He didn't have time to wait upon a poor, begging, blind man by the wayside. But Jesus did have time. And Jesus stopped and rebuked the disciples and told them to go and tell Bartimaeus to come to him. The disciples here, after Christ did not answer her, assumed the wrong thing. They assumed Christ would not have time for this Gentile woman. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. You're going to notice this woman here is going to overcome great obstacles in coming to Christ. First of all, she is a woman in that day and age in a society dominated by men. Number two, she was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. And the gospel door at this point had not been opened to the Gentiles. She's going to approach him by faith. She's a Gentile, and she is a woman. And she also has the obstacle of her daughter being possessed with a demon. Satan's involved in all of this. She's got a lot of obstacles. But I like her determination. There are several stories in the Gospels that teach me the importance of determination and the blessings that come along with determination. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." What an important text that is. Christ a rewarder to who? Well, to those that seek him, but it goes further than that. Not just to those that seek him, but to those that diligently seek him. I believe the Sunday night congregation is the diligent crowd. You know, they are diligent. They made the extra effort, the special effort, to come out to the house of God. That would make you feel good. Anyway, you're the diligent crowd. As I've said before, I believe on Sunday night I preach to Gideon's army. You know, on Sunday morning to the entire nation, but on Sunday nights to Gideon's army. And so the diligent crowd comes out on Sunday night. The diligent crowd comes out on the weeknight. The diligent crowd makes a special effort to be there every time that a service is being conducted. And you get rewarded. Once again, he's rewarded them that diligently seek him. And those that come to him must believe that he is. Must believe that he is the God of glory. Must believe that he's omnipotent. Must believe he's omnipresent. Must believe he's omniscient. Must believe that he understands us, understands our case. Must believe that he's our great high priest. Must believe that he's our king. Must believe he's our physician. Must believe that he is our Lord and our Savior in Jesus Christ. Must believe that he's able to do that which only God can do. We must believe that he is all of these things and many more. And those that diligently seek him, they are rewarded of God. And so here's a woman that's going to be greatly rewarded. She's going to persevere. Now, there's a lot been said in recent times about perseverance and preservation. And in many years past, those two terms have been used somewhat interchangeably, but really they're not interchangeable words. And the trouble we get into a lot of times is not taking the words for what they mean as they're used in the Word of God. For example, the word preservation or preserved is used over here in Jude, the opening verses. It says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Now, can there be any doubt as to what Jude's talking about there? Those who are sanctified by God the Father are preserved in Jesus Christ. It's teaching the eternal security of the saints. In the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians, you'll find where the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "May the God of peace preserve you blameless. May he preserve your body and soul and spirit until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can there be any doubt what the apostle is talking about there? He's saying that you belong to God in body and soul and spirit, and you're going to be preserved, body, soul, and spirit. You have eternal security. You belong to God. The body, the soul, and the spirit belongs to God. You're preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, the second coming of Christ, your body and your soul and your spirit is going to be reunited together, and you'll be taken home to be with the Lord in glory eternally forevermore. That's a pretty clear definition of the word preservation, is it not? And then the only time in the Word of God that the word perseverance is used is over here in Ephesians chapter 6, in the context of putting on the whole armor of God. He says, "Finally, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord, and be strong in the power of his might." Speaks about putting on the helmet of salvation, having the breastplate covered with, you know, and then he put the loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then finally praying with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. That word perseverance means endurance. It means to hold out, to endure. And if you study the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing you're going to find out, that everybody who gets started on the road to discipleship does not end. Everybody who gets started on the road to discipleship does not cross the finish line. I wish they did. I certainly wish they did. I try to encourage them to. I think you would agree to that. I try to encourage you to. I want to encourage you to persevere as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to persevere. I want you to endure. You have many challenges, many obstacles out here, many difficulties, many problems, many temptations, many things that could sideline you like it did Demas. Read in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Brother John spoke about the fickle mind of God's people. I thought about over here in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, when Paul writes to that church. He said, I bear you record. There was a time, if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your very eyes and given unto me for the truth that I spoke unto you. He said, now where is this blessing that I spoke about? He said, for now am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Where's all this love and support I had the last time I was here? When you'd have plucked your very eyes out and given unto me for your love for me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I come and tell you the truth, and you view me now as an enemy. I mean, what's changed since then? All the Lord's people do not persevere in truth and obedience. They all are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. Lot, without a doubt, is a child of God. Without a doubt, the spirit and soul of Lot at this present time is in glory. The last view we have of Lot is that he is drunk and had an immoral relationship with his two daughters. That's the last view we have of Lot. Where's perseverance in the life of Lot? Perseverance is an evidence of your grace. Perseverance is an evidence that you're a child of God. And that's important. We need to teach that and encourage that. But there's a vast deal of difference between perseverance and preservation. Let the Bible define these two terms for us tonight, and you'll be on solid ground. Preservation has to do with our eternal security. Perseverance has to do with us putting on the whole armor of God, praying with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints and for me, that I might open my mouth boldly, he says, concerning the gospel of the mystery, or the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I need your prayers. I need you to remember me as I go preaching the gospel, that God would bless me, that he would strengthen me, that I might open my mouth boldly in terms of presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he refers to as a mystery. Here's a woman that's not going to give up. You know, I just don't like giving up. I do not like people that give up. A little discouragement comes along the way, the next thing you know, well, I think I'll just quit. Well, that's what Satan's been working on you for the whole time. You know, and I don't like losing, especially to Satan. I do not like to think that Satan is smiling because he's gained a victory when he gets one of God's little children over here to decide, well, I'm just going to hang it up. I'm going to quit. This road to discipleship is far more difficult than I ever thought it was going to be. Well, it is a difficult road. But it's a road that every child of God can maintain his pace on. He can maintain his direction. He can maintain his footing in this pathway here, because Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. So we want to persevere, don't we? We want to hold out. We want to endure. Oh, it will not be easy. And why the Lord told his disciples in John 16:33, rather, he said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The Lord never did hide from his disciples they were going to have difficulties and problems and tribulation. Never did hide it from them. He was very plain about it. Paul told Timothy that he that liveth godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul didn't hide it from Timothy. He didn't try to lead Timothy on, making him think it was going to be a pathway of roses in the ministry. He told Timothy up front, he said, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. He says, you know my manner of life. What kind of manner of life did Paul have? Paul had the manner of life in which he was put into prison. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He fasted. He was cold. He went through all kind of problems and difficulties in his lifetime. Paul never did hide that from Timothy. He said, Timothy, you've known my manner of life. You've known the sufferings I've gone through. And he says, but when no other man would stand by me, he says, the Lord stood by me. When all men forsook me, the Lord stood by me. That's all written for our encouragement. The Lord does not answer this woman. That probably been enough to send most people packing right there. Well, he's not even going to answer me. Remember the reaction of Naaman? When Naaman went there to where the man of God was, where Elisha was, because he had leprosy, and the Israelite woman, the little maid, he said, oh, if you just go over there where the man of God is, he could help you recover your leprosy. He gets there, and Elisha don't even come out. He just sends a message. He says, you go tell him to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Said, well, it made him mad. He said, I thought he would at least come out and speak to me. He would at least come out and strike his hand or put his hand on the place where I had this leprosy. I thought he'd at least do that. His servant said, well, if he'd bid you do some great thing, says, you'd have done that. He says, how much more just go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times? The man listened. He went down to George River, dipped 7 times, and his leprosy was cleansed. But you see, the first reaction he had when Elisha didn't even come out to speak to him was that he was insulted. He was going to turn around and pack his bags and go back home. Here's a woman approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to him as the son of David, and the Lord doesn't answer her. That'd been enough again to send most people heading back in the other direction. But this woman's not going to give up. And she's going to reply to him again. And he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, things aren't getting a whole lot better. Well, she is not an Israelite. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. This time she refers to him not as the son of David, she refers to him as Lord. It's a three-word prayer. A three-word request, a three-word prayer. This teaches me your prayer does not have to be lengthy in order to be important. It does not have to be lengthy in order to be effective. It does not have to be lengthy to give the Lord all the details. I've heard people pray just like the Lord didn't know what was going on. Pray just like the Lord was blind to the whole situation, had to know all the information, had to know every little detail that's going on in your life. The Lord here doesn't need to know all that. He already knows all of that. So sometimes the most effective prayer you can pray is that little short prayer, Lord, help me. When I begin to try to tell the Lord all the things I stand in need of, I find myself getting very confused. Because after a while I realize I don't even realize what I do need. I just need help. I know that. And so finally I just say, Lord, help me. And the bottom line is, Lord, I need help. The bottom line with this woman right here is she needs help. And she loves her daughter, and her daughter has a devil. And she wants her daughter healed, and she's heard of this man. And she has come to where this man is at, even though she's a Gentile woman. That took a lot of courage right there. Jesus said unto her now, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Well, the Jewish people looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. That's what the Lord has in consideration here. He's showing the separation. Who are the children? That's the Jews. Who are the dogs? That's the Gentiles. What is Jesus Christ, a Jew? What is she? She's a Gentile. The disciples around the Lord and Jesus Christ, they're Jews. So the Lord here says, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. She said, I just want a crumb. I'm not wanting what's on top of the table, just what falls off, what is thrown down. I'll just take the crumb. Dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And when she was come to her house, well, it's back up to verse 29. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil's gone out of thy daughter. The Lord heals at a distance. Oftentimes, the Lord healed nearby, but here is a case where the Lord healed at a distance. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed, just like the Lord said. There are two people in the Gospels the Lord dealt with that showed more faith than anybody else, and they're both Gentiles. The other is the Roman centurion. He likewise came to the Lord, and he likewise came to the Lord on behalf of somebody else. He had a very sick servant. This woman here has a very, devil-possessed daughter. They both have great needs. They both have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both Gentile people, but they're willing to come to Christ. In the case of the centurion, the Lord said, "Why, I found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel." Israel has the oracles of God who should be demonstrating great faith, because in whom much is given, much is required. And don't ever forget that. That's the principle contained in God's word. Unto what, to whom much is given, then the Lord requires much. And the Jewish people had given very much. They had advanced in every way, and God expected far greater things out of them, but they did not respond this way. They rejected him. And here's this Gentile daughter, woman rather. She comes with half of a daughter. She left that place with her daughter upon the bed and the devil gone. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came and to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And they bring in him one that was deaf and had an impediment in speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. It's talking about still Gentile people here. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. I just want to notice this word sigh here for a moment. You'll find another place, in fact, in the very next chapter, where Christ would sigh. But it's two different sighs. The second one is like when you sigh because of your disappointment in some situation. And you just sigh. This sigh here comes from the same Greek word that you find over in the book of Romans, and also in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, get right in a minute, in the book of Romans in chapter 8, when it says, "For the whole creation groaneth together, waiting for the adoption of which," that is, the redemption of our body. It's a sigh that implies prayer, inaudible prayer. The Lord here takes this man, puts his fingers in his ear, spits, and puts it upon his tongue, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. An inaudible prayer is prayed for Christ here, and saith unto her, him rather, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, the much more, a great deal, they published it. How many times do you read that? And we have commented on that on a number of occasions. It says, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I really like Mark 7:37, where he says, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Does that not sum up the life of Christ? One spiritual experience with Christ. All the things you find what Christ did here and then there, in part, he did all these things together in you when he born you of the Spirit of God. Now, when they experienced these miracles, and they ran and they blazed it abroad,
for having their eyes open, having their ears opened, for being able to get off that couch, so to speak, off that bed and walk when they were lame. How much more should we blaze it abroad? How much more should we declare it from the housetop? How much more should we be eager to run and to jump and to leap as the man that was healed there at the gate called beautiful? God's done all this for us in just one experience of grace, being born of the Spirit of God. He's given you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand, feet, my friends, and walk in a spiritual way. He's given you a spiritual interest. He's given you eternal life. He has raised you from the dead in a vital sense. Those Jewish disciples of the Lord, I'm sure, were quite amazed when the Lord took time to heal this Gentile woman, proving that he had a people among the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and his people, no matter who they are, have their needs, and Christ is totally sufficient to meet the needs of his people.